We turn in Holy Scripture this morning to Luke's Gospel account, Luke chapter 9, where we begin reading at verse 51, and we read into chapter 10 through the 16th verse. Luke 9, beginning at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. So far from God's inspired word, We give our attention this morning to the first two verses of Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the past several years, it has been a common decision taken by the synod of our churches. That synod notes that there remains an urgent need for ministers, and remind the churches and consistories to press this need upon capable young men. That need for ministers is no new thing. Our churches in the past have, in fact, suffered far greater need than what we have today. And there have also been times in our church's history where there seemed to be no need. The churches were all filled, and those graduating from our seminary had to wait for the establishment of daughter congregations in order that they might have places to serve. But it is clear that the Protestant Reformed churches are again facing a period of dire need for ministers and may expect to face that need for many years to come. In the light of this text, that's a good thing. It's true, we do not like to see a large number of our congregations without pastors, and that is especially true when the vacancies are in Classis West. You ought not forget that. Classis West does not have the pulpit supply that you enjoy in the Grand Rapids area. In fact, in the largest congregation in our denomination, for 3 weeks in a row, in my absence, while I was serving a classical appointment in Edmonton and then at Synod, Paul's congregation had readings. 5 Sundays in the past year, they had readings. So we don't like to see many vacancies in the West. We might rather see only a couple vacancies throughout the entire denomination. But that we have a need for ministers is good. The Lord would impress upon us once again the unchangeable truth that He set before His church and remind us of our calling to pray fervently for laborers in God's harvest. We tend to neglect that calling. We pray quite frequently in our congregational prayers that God please send us ministers, but often doesn't that petition just kind of sail through our heads and we leave here and forget all about it? While we pray in our homes for our pastor and office bearers, you do, don't you? We often fail to pray as Jesus taught us to pray in this text, isn't it true? Let the current shortage of ministers in the churches be a reminder to us of our calling. The Lord set before us an unchangeable truth for His church in the midst of this world. His elect are to be called by the preaching of the gospel. Those elect are many, and they are scattered through many nations. And therefore, at all times, it may be said, therefore, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into the harvest. That's universally true. Always that is true. And especially in this day and age, when a great number of so-called ministers lead the people falsely, and when others who would preach the truth in a measure do not do so as boldly or as fully as they ought, there is a dire need for ministers who will preach the gospel faithfully. And it is that need and our calling to beg God for laborers that I call to your attention this morning under the theme, Praying for Laborers in God's Harvest. Notice with me, first of all, the urgent need. Secondly, the divine sending. And finally, the necessary prayers. The Lord calls our attention in this text to the urgent need for laborers in God's harvest. Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. When He says that the harvest is great, the same word is translated plenteous in Matthew 9, verse 37. The idea is that there is an abundant harvest to be gathered. And when we consider that harvest that Jesus speaks about, then we understand that this abundance is not merely in number, but in value. You notice the text does not speak of blades of grass, doesn't speak of the sand by the seashore, but it speaks of a valuable harvest. Because this harvest refers to the entire multitude of elect that have been given Him by the Father, those precious sheep for whom He would lay down His life as the Good Shepherd. Let's lay hold of this truth. This text, as its parallel at the end of Matthew 9, has often been misinterpreted. You recognize that there are many not understanding or not believing the truth of Scripture concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation, who contend that the salvation of sinners is, at least in some part, up to man, casting aside the truth of sovereign and divine election and reprobation, they would maintain that God provides salvation in Jesus Christ, His Son, but whether a person is saved is left to his or her own personal choice and to the influence of others. And looking at this text then through those darkened glasses, they would interpret Jesus' compassion on the multitudes, as Matthew speaks of it, and this subsequent instruction, as evidence that Christ earnestly desires the salvation of all people head for head. The harvest waiting to be gathered then is the entire human race, many of which will perish if laborers don't go out to harvest them. The idea of the text to them is summed up this way. It grieves God to see so much of His harvest going lost because of a lack of laborers. There are the precious ears waiting to be gathered, but they decay, they rot, they perish because no one gathers them. That, I say, is certainly a misinterpretation of this text. We insist with all Scripture, and that in the light of God's absolute sovereignty, that He gathers all whom He chooses, and none of them shall perish. The harvest is defined by Jesus with the use of another figure of speech in John chapter 10. They are those sheep whom the Lord knows. They are the ones given Him by the Father, and of whom Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 and 28, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This harvest includes also those other sheep of whom Jesus speaks, yet to be gathered. We read of them in verse 16 of John 10. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. To that same flock, the promise was given in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 43, verse 5 and following. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. So that when we consider the illustration that Jesus uses here, we might well picture a farmer who has many fields scattered over a large area. And those fields represent not merely individual ears of corn, but bushels, or to extend the figure of the text, households. God is pleased to gather believers and their households by the proclamation of the blessed gospel of salvation. And when the Lord tells His disciples that the harvest indeed is abundant, He means that He has many to be gathered at any given time in the course of history. Note well, He says that, even though, as we shall see, His disciples shall find many more who reject the gospel than who are brought under its power to save. It was certainly the greater number of those who heard the gospel who rejected it in vile ingratitude. Those whom He will gather are indeed, as the Bible tells us, a remnant. Yet they are referred to as an abundant harvest because God values even a small field of His own precious corn or wheat more highly than a huge pile of chaff. Like great ripe fields of grain, they stand before the eyes of the Lord, needing only to be gathered in. But where are the laborers for so great a harvest? You notice, it is the Lord Himself who speaks of the need for laborers. He does so, as Matthew tells us, being moved with compassion toward His people yet to be gathered. You undoubtedly have considered before that amazing expression, being moved with compassion. That is, His very bowels yearn for their life, for their deliverance, for their gathering into the fellowship of His love. The Bible tells us that Christ is saddened by the follies of His people, and His spirit is grieved by their sins. But His compassions fail not. Though He will warn His disciples of the many trials they will bear in preaching the gospel, and how there will be places where they simply have to shake the dust off their feet and move on because of the rejection of God's word, nevertheless, you never hear Him say that it is useless to preach to the multitudes, because that would be to question the very power of the Word of God. Rather, He would see that His Word is proclaimed widely, is proclaimed, to use the language of our canons of Dort in the first head of doctrine, Article 3, as joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. God is pleased to use men to gather and to maintain His elect. More specifically, He is pleased to use the preaching of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Why He should choose to use the foolishness of preaching to accomplish such an unspeakably glorious work, that is simply beyond us. And any man who is called to the ministry in the consciousness of these truths labors in the same conviction and under the same question raised by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? But the harvest involves labor. By God's own appointment, by Christ's own commission, the harvest involves labor. Human labor. Men are needed for the work of God's harvest. Bear in mind, at this point in time, the Lord's eyes are only upon the land of Palestine. It's only after His resurrection, just prior to His ascension into glory, that He gave the command to His disciples to go and teach all nations. That command applies to us today, without question. And what does that do to the need for ministers? That's right. It only increases the need. Already when Jesus looked upon the land of Palestine and the Jews scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Galilee, He made this evaluation: the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And notice also, this is immediately after the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. According to Luke's account, the 12 had been sent out by the Lord just prior to this to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick in confirmation of the authority of the word preached. That we read in the opening verses of Luke 9. Mark tells us that also the 12 were sent out two by two. Now Christ would send another 70 laborers into the harvest. When we look at our own little denomination of churches, that 70 seems like a large number, doesn't it? But consider that those 70, together with the 12, were to go through the whole land of Palestine and were to do so in pairs, which means that the 70 would labor effectively as 35, cutting in half the area that they could cover in their labors. This sending two by two is a matter that deserves our attention in this connection. What was the nature of those labors that Christ would send forth these men in pairs? It certainly isn't a regulative principle of the ministry that the preaching of the gospel be done by ministers who go out two by two. In the Old Testament, we often find prophets laboring individually. And also in the New Testament, we may find instances of God's servants laboring alone, serving as sole pastors in various congregations. So what is the nature of these harvest labors where we find men being sent out two and two? What makes distinctive the labors of a Peter and John, a Paul and Barnabas, or the 70 disciples sent forth by our Lord Jesus two by two? Notice, after all, in spite of the dire need for laborers, the Lord did not say, well, the harvest is simply too great, the area too broad to cover. Instead of sending two by two, we'll just send them out individually. The greatness of the harvest did not change the fact that in these particular labors in which they were to enter, the Lord saw it necessary that they go two by two. The solution for the shortage of laborers is rather to pray for more laborers in God's harvest. These laborers into which the Lord would send His disciples, two by two, were the initial gathering of the church, what we would term mission laborers. While the need for ministers clearly applies also to the pastoral ministry, to those laborers in established congregations, that is not the perspective of the Lord in this text. Christ speaks of a situation prior to the establishment of a congregation, prior to elders being ordained by the apostles. You will find that to be the case also in the book of Acts, where the ministry is carried out two by two, Christ sending the gospel to the Gentiles and seeing to the harvest in all nations with a view to the establishment of congregations and the ordination of elders. Those may be mission labors among those who have some knowledge of the Scriptures, as was the case among those Jews to whom Jesus sent His disciples, and as is often the case among those whom we labor as churches in mission work. But it may also be labors among those who have never heard the gospel or who have only the most vague and usually false inkling of what the Scriptures teach. Those labors requiring ministers to work two by two are not the labors in established congregations or in the organized church institute where there are other co-laborers ordained by God to assist an individual pastor, namely the elders and the deacons. But in the labors where the gospel is to go forth, calling the elect out of darkness, even the darkness of a false church, as well as the darkness of pagan religions and unbelief, the Lord leaves His church an example that we ignore to the detriment of the harvest and those servants whom we as churches send forth as laborers in the harvest. And that example is sending two and two before His face. The calling is simply too great to do any other way. The need for sending laborers two by two into the harvest is indicated in the context here in Luke 10. In the following verse, verse 3, Christ tells His disciples, "Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." The work in which they were to be engaged is a work that is particularly perilous. Note well, there are dangers and grievous trials to be borne by any faithful minister. But those trials are particularly perilous in those labors where Christ would initially gather His church. There are trials to be borne on the mission field that are incomparable to any faced in an established congregation. I dare say that Satan's attacks are even more fierce on the mission field than they are in the established church. And we know that those attacks are fierce right here. The point is, Satan hates the gathering of the church. He despises God's people too for the testimony that they bear in connection with their life in the church, which is why even in the churches we are constantly facing trials and grievous acts of schism and falls into sin that defame Christ and His bride. But on the mission field, I tell you, the assaults of Satan are persistent and mighty. Why do we see so many difficulties in our mission labors? I don't mean to downplay or ignore our own weaknesses and sins. They are many. But what I would emphasize is that the trials, the difficulties that we face in missions are difficulties that are to be expected. And the prime difficulty is exactly this: the hatred of Satan and his fierce opposition to the gathering of the church. For that reason alone, and maintaining the principle that he taught already in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, two are better than one, the Lord would send forth His servants two by two. They stand together, bearing witness to the truth. Bear in mind, when the doctrines of Scripture are set forth on the mission field, they are seldom received in their entirety, without question. Invariably, objections are raised. Questions are asked, and one observes a certain skepticism to that which is new to the hearers. When confronted with the testimony of two, testimony which not only agrees but also enlightens and enriches, God is pleased to use that to silence the skeptics and to answer the question. Two also stand together supporting each other, holding each other to account, encouraging one another, emboldening each other in the proclamation of this gospel that tears down man's sinful pride and points him to the cross where alone is salvation. There are also many practical matters concerning the life and work of the missionary who is burdened with a wide range of labors, the necessity of making many pressing decisions, and who must face many discouragements. When you bear those things in mind, and then take into account, in the case of foreign missions at least, the extreme loneliness of being far away from home and familiar cultural surroundings, a factor that none of us can truly understand who have not been in those circumstances, then you realize that the Lord not only reveals His wisdom, but shows Himself merciful in teaching us that those burdens are to be shared by two laboring together. But enough on the matter of Christ sending forth laborers two by two. The point is, the need for laborers is urgent. It's always urgent. And that need is not to be met by keeping those ministers in Jerusalem, nor by sending them alone where they should be sent in pairs. That need is rather to be faced by pleading with God to send forth laborers into the harvest. You will notice that the urgent need for ministers is dependent upon the Lord of the harvest sending forth laborers. God sends forth the laborers. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who owns the fields. He is the one who does all the work in the field, preparing the soil, sowing the seed, nurturing the crops, causing also the development of the stalk and the chaff for the purpose of the grain. The whole harvest is the Lord's. He is the one who also gathers His church. He does so by sending the Word become flesh, His only begotten Son, that we might live through Him. Christ, the very one who spoke these words, did so as the one who would suffer and die on the cross and rise again from the dead in order that the harvest might be gathered. He did so to save His elect. God exalted that same Christ at His own right hand, gave Him the fullness of the Spirit so that under His rule, everything that takes place in this world serves the purpose of bringing forth the church. By the work of the Spirit of Christ, God causes the Word to be proclaimed and so works in the hearts of His own that they are brought to life and given ears to hear the voice of their Savior. We look, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest for the gathering of His church. But God uses laborers in that harvest. There are those who would deny that God uses instruments. They habitually belittle them. In doing so, however, they do not stand with Jesus. There should be no question that the harvest is the Lord's and that the work is His work. There is no question either that God could have done it alone without the use of men. But He has chosen to use men as laborers in His harvest. And He calls upon us to make much of that calling and labor. As no man of himself will become a sincere and faithful minister of the gospel, and as no man of himself is capable of performing in a proper manner the calling of the office of a faithful servant of Jehovah, except God calls and qualifies him for that service, so we must look to the Lord to provide the needed laborers for the harvest. Only God can call laborers. That's the clear teaching of the text. He alone gives a man the gifts necessary for the ministry. He alone works upon the heart. He alone calls. In preaching on this text, therefore, it is not my purpose to serve as a recruiter for our seminary. In fact, I might better say to our boys and young men, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon would say to the young men who asked him about the ministry, don't be a minister if you can help it. Because only if you cannot help it, but know instead that you must preach or die, then you know that God calls you. God compels men to serve as laborers in His harvest. When the text speaks of the Lord of the harvest sending forth laborers into the harvest, the word used speaks of Him quite forcibly casting out, thrusting forth laborers. In fact, that same word is used in Scripture to describe the expulsion of a devil from a man possessed. It takes a great power to cast out a devil. It takes a power just as great for God to drive a man to labor in His harvest. I know. That's why I say serving in the ministry or even studying for the ministry is not a matter of giving it a whirl or seeing if I can make the grade. It's true, there will be those who will begin studying the seminary, feeling that God calls them to those labors, and who by that very means will be shown that God's purpose for them is not the ministry. Those studies aren't wasted. They may be used in other places of service in Christ's church. The fact is, there's a sizable percentage of men who begin those studies whom God does not send forth into the harvest. In the years that I went through our part of our pre-sem program and 4 years of seminary, there were 16 young men who at one time were in seminary with me who didn't make it through. God must thrust forth those laborers. For unless they preach by divine compulsion, there will be little or no spiritual compulsion to their ministry. But when the Lord sends forth laborers, when He compels them to those labors, for so indeed He does it in such a way that they willingly enter those labors. And laborers they are. Jesus wants His church to know that the labors of gathering are difficult labors for those whom He calls to that work. Their calling is a laborious one, to labor in the word and doctrine, to give themselves to meditation and reading, to be fervent in prayer. They are to study, to show themselves workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that means that they do not weary God's people by bringing God's word in a stale, unprofitable manner. There must be such soul work in that preaching that the life of the gospel comes from the fact that it lives in the hearts of those who proclaim it. They are to preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. They are to be willing to spend and be spent for the cause of the gospel. They must feel what they preach. The word must burn within them. They are to lay themselves out, their time, their talents, their strength, in the Master's service for the brief time they have to labor in God's harvest. And they are to do so, as we have pointed out, in the face of much opposition, even the fierce opposition of Satan and his hosts. So difficult are those labors that the church is repeatedly exhorted to pray for us who labor in the harvest. There is an urgent need for laborers in God's harvest. God must send them forth. God will send them forth. He will thrust into that calling those whom He will have serve as laborers, gospel ministers. Perhaps it may be you, young man, or you. Or you. But as we conclude our consideration of this text, we may not overlook the fact that the Lord has revealed His own good pleasure to use means also in the provision of those laborers. He not only uses laborers to gather His harvest, but He uses the prayers of His people to bring forth those laborers into the fields that are white for harvest. such laborers we must seek. Pray ye, the Lord says. Beg of the Lord with fervent desire. Press upon Him your petitions that He would send forth laborers into the harvest. It is not that our prayers save the harvest, or even a part of it. It is not that our prayers bring forth the laborers. But in our prayers, we show ourselves one with the mind of Christ in God's compassion for His church. And we express ourselves as one heart and one mind with our Lord Himself. We can only approach the Lord of the harvest with such prayer when we have a heartfelt desire to see the work of the harvest done. Such prayer presupposes a willingness and an eagerness to see the church gathered. Do we have that? You see, this prayer, this call to prayer, compels us to leave that sheltered mentality of satisfaction with the status quo. And with having such a narrow perspective, as if this congregation and its welfare is all that we have to be concerned about. This is a prayer, in fact, that even transcends a concern for the denomination. This prayer rises out of a love for Christ's church organic. The one church gathered from all nations, tribes, and tongues. We love God's church, don't we? We long for the harvest. For that reason, whether that work must be done here or in our established sister congregations, or whether that work must be done in Ghana or Singapore or the Philippines, Myanmar or the British Isles, or in areas of this country and Canada where we have not established churches, we must go where the Lord directs us. And we must give ourselves to the cause, following the example that He gave us. If we are so to pray, that prayer will only come from hearts that don't hold back when it comes to the mission calling of the church. So God would have us see the need for laborers. So He would have us live in the consciousness of the urgency of the harvest. So He would have us eager for the coming of Christ. Then our prayers will rise to the throne of the Lord of the harvest. And He will hear us. And He will send such men and use them for the gathering of those whom He has ordained to life everlasting. Let's seek those laborers from God, shall we? Pray that God give us ministers and students for the ministry. Pray that God work in our families a godliness that is conducive to boys growing up with a desire to be used by God in the ministry, if that is His will. People of God, we do well to examine ourselves as families and as churches in this regard. I'd like to ask the question, why is it that nearly half the active ministers in our churches have their spiritual roots outside our churches? Why is that? Where are the young men who have grown up in our churches, being catechized all their lives long, being nurtured in godliness within our own homes, within our own schools? Does it, after all, not mean so much to us? Do we take these things for granted? I assure you, those who come from outside with conviction, having seen the riches God has given us as churches, do not take these things for granted. For that matter, where are the boys, the young men who show a willingness to speak up in young people's society rather than letting the girls do all the talking? And why is it that so few of our boys and young men consider or pursue the ministry? Is it because they don't hear such prayers in the home as Jesus exhorts us to in this text? Is it because spiritual things are not discussed or seen as such a matter of importance in our homes, but rather take a back seat to entertainment and sports and other pleasure activities? Is it because they grow up in homes where there's constant criticism of the ministers and office bearers and churches? Is it because they are led by their parents to think that the Protestant Reformed churches are just one of any number of good churches, and that the doctrines maintained in this Christian church are, after all, not all that important? That isn't it, is it? Is it because we have so little zeal for the gospel that we really don't care whether the gospel is preached in Ghana or the Philippines or anywhere else where it might take ministers away from our own congregations? Is it because we have so little care for our neighbor's salvation that we are content to let the gospel go unheard by anyone but our own family and congregation? Let us realize the urgency of these harvest labors. The idea of immediate need is contained in the figure of the harvest. When the grain is ripe, the farmer knows that the time of harvest is now. He doesn't say, "Well, it looks like an abundant harvest this year. Let's go to Hawaii. Let's go to Cancun. When we come back, we'll do the harvest." He doesn't say, "Looks like an abundant crop. I think I'll take a nice vacation, go away for the winter. We'll do the harvest when we come back in the spring. Maybe the prices will be up." Today is the day of harvest. It isn't, I say, a matter of souls being lost if we don't have laborers. That's not the urgency expressed here. Rather, the urgency is in recognizing the fact that today is the day of salvation. The zeal for and the urgency of our prayers for laborers is motivated by our longing for the coming of the day of our Lord. The church eagerly desires and prays that the Lord of the harvest may send forth laborers in order that the word of salvation may be proclaimed to the ends of the earth and that God's church may be gathered. For only then will Christ come. Do we have that zeal, beloved? I speak now to our young men, even to our boys. Do you realize that this urgent prayer that Jesus calls us to pray might just be a prayer for you? Do you realize what a tremendously blessed calling it is to be used by God to preach the gospel? Oh, I realize it's not for you to decide. If in God's wisdom you are the object of this petition, begging God to give us ministers, God will thrust you into those labors. But He will do that in such a way that makes you willing, desirous to be His servant in those fields white for harvest. If you are the object of this petition, He will also make that clear by qualifying you, taking the gifts that He has given you and shaping you, polishing you, making you ready. And finally, calling you to the church, by the church, to the field where He would have you labor. People of God, pray for laborers in God's harvest. Pray earnestly for them. Pray that God raise up those young men who love Him, who love His Word, who love His church, who are not afraid to get down in the trenches in this great warfare against Satan and his hosts. Pray for those who will lead the church in sound doctrine, who will preach the whole counsel of God, who preaches that which burns within their own souls. Pray that God give those who will press His Word upon men's consciences, who will confront and not cower from the sins of men and human pride, who will fearlessly call to repentance and faith, who will be used by God for the gathering of the harvest. May God so press upon us an earnest desire for the gathering of the church that we beg of Him the provision for laborers. For so He will supply His church. Amen. Heavenly Father, we confess our sins before Thee, also our neglect of the prayer which Jesus taught us to pray. But we pray that Thou wilt so teach us to pray, earnestly calling upon Thee for laborers, for the fields white for harvest. For we long for the gathering of that church and for the coming of the great day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our hope may be realized, and that we may enjoy perfect covenant fellowship with Thee forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.